Genesis chapter 12, we begin with verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abraham well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why sayest thou she is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife, and all that they had. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the 17th verse of this chapter, where we read, And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. In contemplating what to preach during this present pandemic, it just didn't seem right or appropriate to simply return to our studies in the Gospel of John and act as best I can as if everything is normal. You all know, I'm sure, and could describe, each one of you, in many ways, things you are experiencing that tell you that nothing is normal these days. Indeed, you might argue that there's a sense in which we're having to get acclimated to a new normal, and we're very anxious for this new normal to quickly run its course so that we can go back to the old normal, so to speak. It seemed appropriate, therefore, for me to stay with this alternate universe, so to speak, by conducting some Bible studies that address the cause of our present circumstances. I don't think it would be inappropriate to call our present-day coronavirus pandemic a plague of sorts or a pestilence, two things that are synonymous in the Bible, plagues and pestilence. Some would go so far as to call this current pandemic an apocalyptic plague. And I don't think that's a far-fetched label, especially when you consider that this current pandemic is worldwide in its scope. You've all, I hope, received the email I sent out, which has an attached report from a number of our works throughout the world. Each minister or missionary has addressed the issue of what they're facing because of the coronavirus pandemic. I hope you'll take those prayer requests to heart and remember these men and their works this day. So what about biblical plagues and pestilence? The word plague occurs no fewer than 107 times in the Bible. The word pestilence occurs 48 times. Of all the occurrences of the term plague, you may or may not know that just about half of them are found in the book of Leviticus. If you read through the book of Leviticus, you probably remember some of those lengthy chapters that deal with the plague of leprosy. There are chapters that deal with that plague being diagnosed by a priest when it's found in the skin of a man. There are chapters that deal with it being diagnosed or discovered in clothing, as well as a section devoted to houses being afflicted by such a plague. It seems that the priests in Old Testament days functioned as building and health inspectors, so to speak. They oversaw the inspections and they knew what to do in the event of these various plagues being discovered. Perhaps the most well-known section in the Bible that deals with the matter of plagues are those chapters in the book of Exodus that tell us about the plagues that were unleashed upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. In that section of Exodus, we discover plagues taking various forms: frogs and flies and boils on the skin and hail and darkness so thick it could be felt. All leading up to that last and most dreadful plague, which involved the death of every firstborn man and beast in the land of Egypt. Death itself can be considered as a plague. And in that respect, you could say that the very first plague found in the Bible would be the plague of death that's visited upon Adam and Eve once they had sinned against God. In similar fashion, you could argue that sin itself is a plague. It's certainly described in terms of a leprosy-like plague in the first chapter of Isaiah. Ah, sinful nation, the prophet says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Oh, what a vivid description and illustration of the sinfulness of man. His total depravity, you could say, for that illustration certainly shows us, doesn't it, that the entire man is impacted by the plague of sin. Plagues are also mentioned no less than 11 times in the book of Revelation. So we read in chapter 15 and verse 1 of Revelation, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And near the very end of the book of Revelation, we find a text that stresses the seriousness of adding to or taking away from God's word. This is in Revelation 22 and verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Well, seeing then that we find ourselves in an exile of sorts as a church due to the plague of the coronavirus, it seems appropriate in days like these and in these kinds of circumstances that we devote some studies during the coming weeks to a study of plagues in the Bible. There's much that we can learn from biblical plagues in terms of what to expect and what to do and how to pray and what to recognize as the divine purpose behind God's plagues. If I could assign a title to this message or what may become a series of messages, I would call it The Theology of Pestilence and Plagues. The Theology of Pestilence and Plagues. We'll start today with the first mention of the word plague. I'm aware that the concept of a plague can be found before Genesis 12, but the word plague is mentioned for the very first time in our authorized version in chapter 12 and verse 17, our text this morning. I should point out, in the interest of being exegetically accurate, that the Hebrew word for plague means literally to touch. In fact, this same word is found all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Neither shall ye plague it, the text could read. It's the same Hebrew word. But looking now at the narrative in Genesis chapter 12, we have the account of Abram being called out of his country to go to a land that the Lord would show him and give him. From that moment in Abram's life, you could say he became a pilgrim in this present world. And there's a spiritual sense in which you and I have become pilgrims in this world as well. Certainly as Christians, we are pilgrims. A pilgrim is a wanderer. A pilgrim is a man on his way from one place to another. I like the way the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews makes it so clear as to beyond a dispute that when God called Abram out of his home country and Abram became a pilgrim, he looked for a lot more than simply a large section of real estate in the Middle East. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, it says in Hebrews 11 and verse 10. Two verses later, in that same chapter of Hebrews, you have what I take to be the best description of true saving faith found anywhere in the Bible. This is a good one to go along with that catechism question and answer for a definition and a description of true saving faith. Listen to these words from Hebrews 11 and verse 13, which tell us these all died in faith, not having seen the promises, or not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Oh, you can break that text down, and I know I preached on it. You can call it faith cognition, okay? They saw the promises. Faith responds to something. There is substance to faith. It's not just some airy feeling. They saw the promises afar off. They not only saw them, they were persuaded of them. They were convinced that they were true. But beyond that, they also embraced them. There must be personal appropriation. You can see something. You can be cognizant of something. You may even think that it's true, believe that it's true, and still be lost. There must be personal appropriation, and that is conveyed to us through this term that they embraced the promises, and that led to a confession on their part. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So Abram ventured out with the hope and with the promise that he and his seed would inherit that large portion of real estate in the Middle East. And Abram passed through the land under the place of Sychem, under the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. That's in verses 6 and 7 from the chapter we read, Genesis 12. Abraham is sometimes referred to as a man of the altar, since we have a number of accounts of him building altars in various places along the way of his pilgrimage. That characteristic of Abraham becomes very important, as we'll see in a little while in our study today. And beginning in verse 10 of Genesis 12, we have what can only be called a less than flattering account of Abram being forced, or so he thought, by a famine to go into Egypt. Once in Egypt, he becomes, you might say, a pure self-centered pragmatist and instructs his wife to tell others that she's his sister rather than his husband. Sarai obeys her husband in this deceitful scheme, and being an attractive lady, interesting to note here, even at 65 years of age, she's commended to Pharaoh, who would have taken her to be his wife were it not for God intervening. And in that intervention, we find the first mention then of the word plague. Look at it again, verse 17. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Let's zoom in now on that text and analyze that verse as it conveys to us the first mention of a plague. And the first thing I'd have you see from this verse is, one, the source of the plague. The source of the plague. Plagues don't come out of nowhere. God is in control of them. Notice the words of our text. This is too plain to miss. Genesis 12, 17. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. This statement tells us something about the sovereignty of God, doesn't it? It tells us that the Lord rules over everything. And so that means he rules over anything and everything that wears the label of a plague or a pestilence. This is brought out with even greater clarity and forcefulness in the book of Exodus. Listen to these words. We'll get to this as we continue in this study. Exodus 9 and verse 13. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me, for I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. Do you see the connection here between the Lord and his plagues? He will not only send them, but he stakes his claim over them. They belong to him. I will send my plagues, he says to Pharaoh through Moses. And do you see the purpose that those plagues were to serve? There is a specified purpose behind them that Moses was to communicate to Pharaoh, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. Oh, let that specified purpose for plagues govern your praying today. We need to do more than simply pray for the coronavirus to be removed. We're anxious for that. I understand that. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray that way. But we need to pray that it may serve the same purpose today that the plagues of Egypt served in the days of Moses, or that the plague upon Pharaoh served in Abraham's day. Oh, that we may know and that the world may know that there is none like the Lord Jesus Christ in all the earth, who sits at God's right hand and advances his cause. Now we know, of course, that this is not a message that the world wants to hear. Doesn't such a message that God rules over his plagues and sends them throughout the earth, doesn't that message present something of a mean-spirited God? How can you connect that to the God of love and the God that so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? And the thing that needs to be ever kept in mind is that in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, there were no plagues or pestilence. God didn't bring plagues into this world until man rebelled against him in sin. We'll get to more on that in a minute. The point I'm making now is that God is the source from which all plagues come. And in the ancient world, they got that message. At a later time in Israel's history, when in Samuel's day there was war between the Israelites and the Philistines, the Philistines on one occasion became very fearful when the Ark of God was brought into the camp of the Israelites. So we read in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 8 the words of the Philistines, "Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." In their superstitious ignorance, they mistakenly thought that there were many gods in Israel. That part they got wrong, but they certainly got the matter right about the source of the plagues in Egypt. "These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." Oh, it seems, doesn't it, that God's reputation had become pretty far-reaching. And God's reputation is something that should at all times concern us as Christians. This is what it means to be jealous for God's honor. This is what it means when we pray as we've been taught to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And let that be our first concern. Let that be the burden of our hearts. Let that be the thing that governs us in our praying, that God's name is hallowed. I mentioned the book of Revelation a couple of moments ago. This book contains more mention of plagues than any other book in the New Testament. And if the book of Revelation shows you anything, it shows you that God is in control. We may have our discussions and our arguments about the orders of events and about the symbolic meanings of the various scenes, and we might not always be in agreement about those symbolic scenes or about the order of things, but one thing stands out so clearly that it's beyond dispute. The words of Revelation 15 and verse 4, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Or in other words, God rules and reigns. God oversees the plagues in their various forms. He sends them, and he sets the boundaries for them. They do his bidding. This idea of setting the boundaries is brought out very clearly in the book of Job, isn't it? You might be tempted to think that Satan is the one who brings the plagues upon Job, and in a sense he does, but always within the parameters that God himself lays down. So in Job chapter 1 and verse 12, we read, And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. You see how God places the limits on how far Satan can go? And in chapter 2 and verse 6, And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. And there again, a very clear indication that God is the one who is ultimately in control, even of all the afflictions that came upon Job. So our text this morning, and indeed the entire Bible, shows us that God himself is the ultimate source for the plagues that come upon the inhabitants of the world. That might not be what some sentimentalists want to hear. There's a theological notion that has come on the scene today that's called open theism. This is a form of theology that places limits on God and suggests that there are things happening in this world that are beyond God's knowledge or God's control. They think that by presenting a God that is neither all-knowing or all-powerful, they can present you with a God that is better able to be sympathetic to the plight of man. I was reading an article just before the service today on open theism, and there was a very good point made by the critics of this view, the title of a book that is critical of open theism. And the title of that book goes something like this, God being created in the image of man. And that's what open theism strives to do, to bring God down to our level. Such a view of God can only spring from depraved imaginations, but certainly can't be found in the Bible. The Bible reveals too plainly the truth of our text, that it is the Lord that plagued Pharaoh and his house. But let's move on now to my second point of analysis, in which we may trace to the cause of the plague. We see the source from which the plague came. Let's think now for a moment on the cause of the plague. And I'll preface this point by saying that God does not send plagues arbitrarily or capriciously. I said a moment ago that in the beginning there were no plagues. There was no need for them. God looked upon creation in its original form and announced that it was very good. And man in his original state was very good. He was created with knowledge and holiness and righteousness. He communed with God. His design was to glorify and enjoy God, and he served that purpose and knew a high degree of joy and satisfaction in life. But then he rebelled by sinning against God. And with man's sin, God being true to his word, including his threats, including his warnings, God being true to his word, plagued man with death, and sin became the cause for plagues. Men and women and boys and girls, make sure that you keep that ever in mind. Sin is the cause for plagues. In the beginning, it was not so. And when Christ returns to consummate redemption, it will no longer be so. But in the meantime, sin is the cause for plagues. Let this current pandemic preach that to you. Sin is the cause. Now, in our text, this is made plain. Look at it again in verse 17. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, we're not told in this instant what form this plague took. We're only told that it was in multiple forms and that it was great. But to my point now, it was because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Pharaoh, you see, was about to take another man's wife. We saw this when we read the chapter, and I made this a point in my summary of the story. This was a deceptive scheme devised by Abram himself. Verse 13, let me read it again. This is Abram talking to Sarai now. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And the scheme worked. But it worked with terrible consequences, at least potentially. Pharaoh was about to take another man's wife, and Abram was about to give his wife to another man. You may recall, those of you who are with us in our afternoon services, that we recently completed the Ten Commandments portion of our shorter catechism studies. You may recall that during those studies, I made mention on at least a couple of occasions how these commandments were known even before they were announced from Mount Sinai by the voice of God and were written in stone by the finger of God. And I specified the seventh and the ninth commandments in particular. Thou shalt not commit adultery, seventh commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness, ninth commandment. Pharaoh shows his knowledge of both those commandments hundreds of years before they were given. Look at verse 18 in Genesis 12. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why sayest thou she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Isn't it interesting to note that we're dealing now with a pagan in ancient history who demonstrates a knowledge of God's law? We like to think of ourselves, don't we, in this present generation as being those that are enlightened. Oh, we are so progressive in our enlightenment that we deny marriage, and marital infidelity is a thing of little consequence. Isn't it interesting to note that whatever these great plagues were that were sent from God to Pharaoh, Pharaoh got the message. These plagues were on account of Abram's wife that Pharaoh was about to take to himself. And he knew so plainly that adultery was wrong and that deception was wrong that he was understandably angry with Abram. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, we've been called upon to pray by our brethren in Ulster who are devoting time this very day to prayer. Don't you think it would be appropriate in our praying that we plead with God to enable men and women throughout the world to get the message of the plague the same way that Pharaoh got the message? Adultery is wrong. Fornication is wrong. Marital infidelity breaks the seventh commandment and is a sin against God. Redefining marriage is wrong. Marriage is a creation ordinance, which means that it was ordained by God from the dawn of creation. When you look at the way that the seventh commandment is set aside today, and when you look at all the deceit and the malicious slander and gossip that's become commonplace in our nation and in our culture and throughout the world, then it becomes readily discernible that we're a nation that deserves not only plagues from God, but great plagues. There's a great deal of concern and speculation, you know, about how long this pandemic is going to last. A more appropriate thing to consider that might help us answer that question would be, how long will it take for people to get the message that the cause for plagues is sin? Make that a part of your prayers today, dear Christian. One of the things that disturbs me from the book of Revelation, and the same thing will prove to be true of Pharaoh in Moses' day, is that in the midst of the plagues, you find people hardening their hearts to the message of God's plagues. And instead of imitating the Pharaoh of our text who got the message, they instead hate God the more and curse him the more. So we read in Revelation 16 and verse 9, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Oh, how we need to pray that God will grant repentance, and that how he'll not only grant it to unbelieving and Christ-rejecting sinners of this world, but that he'll grant it to us as Christians. May we, like Pharaoh in our text, get the message that sin is the cause for plagues, and may we respond appropriately. So we've seen the source of the plague, which is God himself. We've seen the cause for the plague, which is sin. Let me say a word in closing about exemption from the plague. Okay? Exemption from the plague. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house, our text tells us. But the Lord did not plague Abram or Sarai or anyone that was associated with them. Instead, the Lord had made promises to Abram and Sarai that Abram would be the father of many nations, that his seed would be numerous, and that they would inherit the land, and perhaps most importantly, the Lord had promised to be Abram's God and God to his seed. Abram, you see, was chosen of God and was called by God to leave his pagan homeland in order to go to a land that God would show him. So when it comes to the matter of escaping the plague of God or being exempt from the plague of God, it becomes very evident from the narrative, doesn't it, that the reason for Abram and Sarai's exemption didn't have anything to do with their merit. Indeed, there was a sense in which they were the ones that were leading Pharaoh into sin. And as one commentator noted, it's a sad day and a sad circumstance when the Lord's people do the devil's work for him. So Abram's exemption is not due to his merit, but it's due to the fact that he was chosen by God and called of God. The question that naturally arises then would be for you to deal with the question, are you chosen of God? In our day of humanistic evangelism, it seems that there's so much emphasis on whether or not the sinner has chosen Christ. Isn't it appropriate to switch that question around and ask whether or not Christ has chosen you? And at first glance, this might seem like a troubling question to ponder because it takes everything out of your hands and places the whole matter at God's disposing. And that's exactly as it should be. But still, it's a good matter to search our hearts over this. Has God chosen you? And a good way to help you discern whether or not God has chosen you is to look at another characteristic of Abram's life. I mentioned in my introduction that Abram, or Abraham, is known by students of the book of Genesis as a man of the altar. In verse 8, we read, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. I think it's fair to say that Abraham understood something of the meaning of the altar. Christ himself would say of Abraham in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Christ is there referring to that occasion that would occur later in Abraham's life, later than Genesis 12, to that time in Genesis 22, when Abraham would take his son Isaac at the Lord's direction, and he would bind him to the altar and would sacrifice him to the Lord until the angel of the Lord intervened to stop him. So we read in Genesis 22 and verse 12, and he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son from me. We know, of course, don't we, that the day would come in which God's only begotten son would be offered on the altar of Calvary's cross and would bear what could be called the ultimate plague of God's judgment. Abraham knew this in some measure, and he believed it. And that's the mark of a man chosen of God. He believes in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We rejoice to look back on Christ's day, even as Abraham rejoiced to look ahead to that day. And that day was symbolized by the animal sacrifices of the altar. So Abram was, in a spiritual and ultimate sense, exempt from the plague of God, certainly not on the basis of his own merit, but on the basis rather of the merit of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, I love the narrative in the book of Genesis about Abraham. I think the same thing could be said about him that is said by James in his epistle about Elijah. James 5:17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. As mighty as he was still vulnerable to the flesh and to sin. The same can be said of Abram. His faith was anything but perfect. We see him living like a self-centered pragmatist in this chapter. And what's more, it would seem that in some respects, Abram was a slow learner. For you can look ahead to Genesis chapter 20, and you can find a repeat performance, so to speak, of this entire episode, this time with a Philistine ruler by the name of Abimelech. Same thing. Sarah, tell everybody you're my sister instead of my wife. Same potential disaster. Same intervention from God. And Abimelech, too, got the message. So Abraham's faith certainly is not in every instance a model of strong faith. But the point that needs to be made is that his faith was rightly placed in Christ. He saw Christ's day and rejoiced in it. And that's what makes Abraham the father of the faithful. He rejoiced in Christ, as Paul states it in Romans 4 and verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. I wonder this morning, do you believe God? Do you believe his word? Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Do you see your need to have the merit of his life and death count for you? These are the ones that are exempt from the ultimate plague of everlasting judgment. I won't go so far as to say that they're exempt from all manner of diseases in this present world. In fact, we'll see if we continue in these studies that God uses plagues not only as instruments of judgment upon unbelievers, but also as instruments of correction, correcting chastisement upon his own people. So our text this morning provides us with the first mention of the term plague. Certainly is an instructive narrative and mention, isn't it? May the Lord himself impress upon us all that he is the source of the plague, that sin is the cause for the plague, and that faith in Jesus Christ is what can enable us to escape the ultimate plague of God's judgment. Let's close then in prayer, and after I've prayed, we'll sing one more hymn. Let's pray. O Lord, as we bow before thee now this morning, we pray that thou wilt help us to render to thee the fear that is thy due. Thou art God Almighty. Thou art sovereign in majesty, pure in holiness, and thou dost rule and reign. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou dost have a purpose of grace in this world. Oh, may even such a plague as the current coronavirus advance that purpose in grace. And may many this day, O Lord, come to recognize that sin is the cause. It wasn't originally created this way. Sin is the cause for plagues. And oh, may many flee to Christ to find deliverance from a greater plague, from an everlasting plague that is yet to come. We thank thee, Lord, for sending thy Son to bear that plague or that judgment for us. So, Lord, help us to interpret the circumstances around us in the light of thy word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.